The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Beloved children of God, this is the good news, the gospel of our Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I feel that whenever the Transfiguration comes up, it becomes my annual critique of mountaintop experiences. But the Transfiguration does have an intersection with our lives, walk with Christ. It has implications for us today. The Jesus that is transfigured on the mountain is a Jesus that would be easy to worship and to follow. We want to worship a God that elevates us to high places. And I'm amazed when I encounter Christians that want their relationship and experiences with God to be so exclusive that only they can be a part of it, that there have to be people that are left out, which is contrary to the gospel. What these mountaintop experiences could also trigger is, could also create this danger of confining authentic faith to external religious experiences and expressions. For example, there are Christians that demand speaking in tongues as evidence of true faith. There are other Christians that demand for you to name a day and time when you could articulate when you were saved. And as Lutheran Christians, we should denounce such demands because that is asking for works on our part in order to be saved. It turns faith into a work. It makes it about what we do and not what God has done. It's not grace. It's not proclamation. It does not emphasize what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And in speaking of mountaintop experiences in Christianity, there has been this nonstop worship gathering in Kentucky at Asbury University going on, last time I checked, for almost 2 weeks. And the revival has been met with praise, criticism, and skepticism, and perhaps all three are warranted to one degree or another. As I get older, most things in life are more complicated and complex. Seldom are they black and white or clear cut. And revivals are not new in American evangelicalism. Even apparent spontaneous ones such as this, with the hopes to revitalize spiritual life and gain new members, certainly looks like a mountaintop experience of sorts. And I have acquaintances and friends that I know that have left evangelical circles that have voiced concern of what kind of transformation will really take place when this revival ends. Will it bring about any kind of systemic change? Will restorative justice flow from this? And people engage these type of events longing to hear what God is asking them to do. But at the Transfiguration, the voice that is speaking to the disciples say, listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying listening to Jesus is easy to do, right? Let's make that clear. But it's also not a secret, right? There are even like Bibles that have Jesus' words in red, right? I mean, you can find what Jesus asks us to do. And I don't apply these critiques to just the revivals in evangelicalism or at Asbury University, but to us as well. Because you know what? The Spirit gathers us every time we worship. Every time we worship around word and sacrament, we are being brought up with God to that mountaintop. And are we listening to Jesus when we descend from this mountain? The Transfiguration is certainly an epiphany to who Jesus is. But it's when Jesus descends from that mountain that he sets his face towards Jerusalem. He's taking on the cross. And it is on the cross that we get the ultimate revelation and epiphany of who Jesus is and the kind of God that Christians worship. So when we descend from the mountaintop, we are invited to pick up our cross and follow Jesus, which is to embody that sacrificial love that we have received from Christ and share it with all people. It is the Holy Spirit that gathers us for worship, and it is God that sends us out. That's part of our worship service, as I said recently. Go in peace, serve the Lord. So one of the critiques I do have with the Asbury Revival is that there are people, some people connected with it, that define faithfulness and success by the sheer number of people that have gathered. That somehow means that it's a sign of success. That somehow means that this is faith right here. When we know, when two or three people are gathered, this Holy Spirit is gathering them, and they can do great and wonderful things together. So when any of us who are gathered for worship, that we are to go out, sent by God, taking the word that we have received with us and proclaiming it and sharing it with the world. That God's call and cry for justice would be our own. That the love that we've received would be freely shared and extended. So easy to be caught up in our emotions, folks. That our faith should first and foremost be in the promise that we have in God through Jesus Christ. Not how we feel, but clinging to a promise. When our faith relies on emotions, when we that we get from maybe revivals or from music or mission trips or youth gatherings, it's not seeking God. It becomes a life of seeking those emotional highs that those events bring. And there are people, as I said, that have their own agenda to this revival going on at Asbury. And I came across this message from somebody connected to it. Quote, every church needs to break stale traditions that quench the Holy Spirit. This is not a time to stay in the box of dry religion. If you're worried that young people might jump, dance, or shout during praise and worship, or that the carpet in your church parlor might be dirtied by new converts who smell like marijuana, or that your 60-minute service might last 3 hours, then you have become a Pharisee. God wants to smash our idols so he can reach the lost who need him. Now, I want to be clear, there is some truth to this message. But the danger is that this pastor connected to this revival is defining who is the real church and who is not, based on where he thinks the Holy Spirit is and isn't, based on how different Christians worship. And this kind of attack from American evangelicals is not a new tack. It's attacking Christians that worship like us, if you haven't figured that out. Tend to be more liturgical, tend to be more open and welcoming to various marginalized communities in our society. So some are using this revival as an attempt to weaponize it, to keep people in their circles that they see are leaving. And they know that they're not just leaving and disaffiliating with religion or just becoming an atheist. Some are exploring expressions of Christianity like our expression of Christianity. And these attacks twist these mountaintop experiences to manipulate people. Which, again, I would say, perhaps as an example, between or the difference between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. If Peter and many of us had our way, we would be fine with a glorified Jesus without the cross. We could camp there forever. Notice at the end of the gospel, as Jesus says, don't tell anybody this till after all these things have taken place, right? Till he's risen from the dead. We don't worship the glorified Christ. We worship Christ crucified and risen. That's the glory that we have in Jesus. That's where we keep our faith and trust in. It is on the cross that we have hope. It is on the cross that we see the love of God that offers hope to the hopeless and life to the lifeless. It's important to note that this symbol of the mountain is very important to us in both the first lesson and gospel lesson today from a cultural perspective and a literary perspective, because the mountain is where people in the ancient Near East saw the presence of God. And that significance for Moses and the Jewish people, and even Jewish people in our society today, in that this relationship with God is connected to God's Torah, God's teachings, God's law, God's commandments that descend from that mountaintop, that they have this connection with God. God's with them all the time. And at the transfiguration, Jesus descends down from the mountain, and we're told to listen to him. But who are we told to listen to? The one who is the Word of God that promises to be with us always, not confined to one place, but being with us always, and as we hear later in Matthew's gospel, even to the end of the age. That's the hope that we cling to. Moments of inspiration are great. So I want to be clear. I'm not saying that they're not anything. They're just not everything. Jesus is always with us and calling us to follow the way of the cross. And while it's not easy, it's no secret. As the Word of God was nailed to the cross, we're reminded that there's no place that God will not go for us. There is no place that this God will not be for us. So in our daily dying and rising with Christ, in our weekly gatherings of worship and being sent out from the mountaintop, we know that Christ is always with us. That at the end of the day, it is not our faithfulness that we should ever be celebrating, but always in awe of the faithfulness of Jesus, who descends and rises with us and for us, whose faithfulness is what ensures each of us that we belong to God now and forever. Thanks be to God. Amen.